Continuing our trek through the book of Acts, and we're in Acts chapter 15 this morning. It's good to be back with you. I'm thankful for Gary taking the class while I've been gone, and I know you've been having some good study. When you get to Acts chapter 15, there's, I think, a really interesting, in a lot of ways, in terms of almost the rest of the New Testament, this issue that arises in Acts chapter 15 is takes up, if you think about it, do Gentiles have to become Jews before they become Christians? You know, that's kind of the issue. And it's obvious that there's this very difficult time in the early church where that issue comes to prominence, and so many who had been Jews, who had been God's chosen people, they have really a hard time understanding how now the Gentiles are on equal footing with them in the sight of God. And it becomes such an issue, of course, that it's mentioned in numerous letters in the New Testament. You think particularly of Romans and Galatians, but it's mentioned in several others, this problem that the Jews have with this. And so it takes up a lot of time and teaching, probably that could have been devoted to other things, but it's necessary. It's necessary for them and us to understand this tradition from this transition, I should say, from those who were the people of God to those who are the people of God. And so that comes up in Acts 15. And we call this, it's called the Conference in Jerusalem, or the Jerusalem Conference. I'm not sure that it's a conference in the way we normally think of a conference today, but I guess that's as good a name as any for it. And just an overview of what happens, you have this trouble that arises now from within the church, a doctrinal issue. Many Gentiles have been converted by this point. When we get to Acts 15, you start with Cornelius and his household. You have the spread of the gospel up to Antioch. Apparently, other churches are established that are primarily made up of Gentile Christians. And so many Gentiles have now been converted by this time. And their inclusion among the saved was initially questioned. You remember when we studied Acts chapter 11, especially Peter goes back to Jerusalem after the conversion of Cornelius, and you know, some of the Jews who had been Pharisees, some of the Christians who had been Pharisees, rise up and say, "You went and ate with Gentiles. How can you do that?" So Peter goes through it step by step, and he talks about the vision that he had with the sheep being let down, and don't call anything unclean that God has cleansed. You remember all of that, and then you know the angel of the Lord had appeared to Cornelius, and he tells the story, and he talks about getting to the house of Cornelius and beginning to preach to them the word, and the Holy Spirit falling on them. And Peter says, "Who was I that I should resist God? You know, this was God's will. This was God's doing." And when they heard all of that, they came to the conclusion, well, God then has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. So there was this understanding after Peter's explanation. You think about the wisdom of God in choosing Peter, this apostle who was, you know, he's a Jew if anybody ever was a Jew to begin with. And he was the one who accompanied so closely with the Lord. He was the one who God chose to take the gospel to the Gentiles initially. And I think the purpose of that was not so much that he was the ideal person to talk to Gentiles, but he was the ideal person to come from a Jewish background to bring Gentiles into the number of the saved so that the Jews would understand that this was approved by God. And so you have that in Acts chapter 11. In Acts 15, obviously what's going to happen is that truth, that the Gentiles are on equal footing with the Jews respect to their salvation, that's going to be questioned by those who thought the Gentiles must first submit to circumcision. In essence, they had to become Jews before they could become Christians. And I was saying all that, and I hadn't clicked my clicker yet, but all of that is then on the screen. And I think it's interesting, the Waldrons make a note here regarding chronology. A good bit of time has passed. The events of Acts 15 occur 17 years after Paul's conversion, 14 years after his Acts 9 visit. We've had a couple of places where we've been able to make certain of the dates as we've gone through, but when you look at Galatians chapter 1, Paul lays this aspect of it out pretty clearly when he says in Galatians 1 and verse 18, talking about after his conversion, his return to Damascus, then he says, "After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. So there's this time in Damascus, and finally he goes down to see Peter. That's after 3 years. And then you pick up in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 1, and he says, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And that is what he's describing there, what we're reading in Acts 15. He's describing the Acts 15 events in Galatians chapter 2. So that's 3 years plus 14 years. That's at least 17 years since the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. When you're just reading an Acts, I don't think you get a feel that that much time has elapsed. But it has, and churches have been established, as we said, in a wide-ranging area, certainly throughout Palestine and other regions as well by this point, and many of those churches contain Gentiles. So we open up our text in Acts chapter 15, and we find out in verses 1 through 3 what's going on. Paul and Barnabas and others now are in Antioch of Syria doing teaching, and the church is growing. And it says, though, that certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's a pretty strong statement, right? And you have to be circumcised first to be saved. So they're adding something that God had not added. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. So you have these teachers come from Judea to Antioch, and they're teaching that Gentiles have to be circumcised. And Paul and Barnabas, they don't go along with that. In Galatians chapter 2, in verses 4 and 5, there's a description of Paul and Barnabas' reaction, not only, I think, to the teachers that had come to Jerusalem, but also how they dealt with them when they got down from Jerusalem, the teachers that came to Antioch, and also Paul and Barnabas' attitude toward them when they got down to Jerusalem in the conference that we'll describe in a minute. But in Galatians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, he said, you know, talking about this problem that came up, he said, this occurred because false brethren secretly brought in who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us unto bondage. What he's saying is these were Jewish Christians, but really they wanted to stick to the law of Moses, and they were trying to bind us to the law of Moses. He says, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So Paul and Barnabas, I don't think they just sat back in Antioch and let these guys teach. You know, they challenged what they were saying, and they're certainly going to challenge them when they get down to Jerusalem. So it's determined, as we read in the text, I think the church there said, well, we need to send down to Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas and some others, that they should go to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem about this question. Please notice that they're going to the apostles and elders. My question there is why? Why would the church in Antioch feel it necessary to send Paul and Barnabas and some others from the church back down to Jerusalem to find out about this question? Now, a lot of people look at this in the denominational world and they say, well, this is authority to have some sort of headquarter church or, you know, main place that makes all the decisions for all the other churches, and they get their ideas about church organization and the, you know, the hierarchy of church organization out of this passage. And I think they misapply it. I think they misconstrue what's going on here. It wasn't that the Jerusalem church was in charge of Antioch. That's not the case. That's not what's going on here. The Jerusalem church as a church was independent of the church at Antioch. Again, I can understand how you can misconstrue this, but if you really look carefully at it, what's not happening is that one church is taking charge of, you know, here's what this other church has to do, and you're under us, so you've got to follow our directions in this. That's not at all the point. Part of the point is that the apostles had stayed down in that church in Jerusalem. And so the apostles were the authority. They spoke for Christ. And that That's a critical part of this. But there are other things involved in this. One thing to think about when you ask, why did they send down to Jerusalem? Well, that's the church the false teachers had come from. I mean, you think about it. If we had some false teachers, you know, come in to here at Eastside, and, you know, we realize that, well, they came out of some church in Nashville. I believe some of us would want to go up and talk to the church in Nashville about what's going on. Why are these people teaching this? You know, besides, it's not that that church would have any authority here or anything like that. It's just like, we need to get this straightened out. You know, we need to get this straightened out. And so the Jerusalem church, these fellows had come from there. And so the second thing is, as I just mentioned, the apostles spoke with the authority of Jesus Christ. So naturally, you'd want to go. And Paul was an apostle. He spoke with the authority of Jesus Christ. But, you know, just, well, are all the apostles on board with this? Is this what they're all saying? And so people would want to know that. And that's going to be established as well by their trip to Jerusalem. The elders in Jerusalem had some responsibility for the teaching that was done by those who came out of the church there. I mean, when Eastside sends me someplace to preach outside of this area, say going to Africa or Guatemala or even in a gospel meeting, and I go and preach something, and if it's not what the Word of God is, people have a right not only to question me, but to question this church for sending me. I think that's just really obvious. And so, you know, if the elders at the church in Jerusalem are responsible for sending these guys out, and these guys, which is what they were claiming, by the way. If you look a little further, we'll get ahead of ourselves a little bit. Look at 15:24 in the book of Acts. When they finally write this letter, the letter that they write back to Antioch and these other Gentiles says, "We heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment." The church in Jerusalem is basically saying, yeah, they may have gone out from us, but this isn't what we told them to teach in going out from us. So, again, you have these three reasons. It's not that the Jerusalem church had control over what was going on in Antioch, but you had apostles, you had the responsibility for the teachers, and you had the elders in Jerusalem who needed to ride herd on some who had been members there and apparently was claiming that they'd been sent out by that church to teach this. So all of that, I think, together explains why it is that Paul and Barnabas go down there. So Paul and Barnabas are sent out by the church in Antioch to find out, to get the official word from the apostles and to see why it is these men from Jerusalem had come out of there teaching this. A little of the geography of all of this, which I'd say probably all of us are pretty familiar with. But you have Antioch up here. You have Jerusalem down here. 300 miles or so traveling. They go through, Paul and Barnabas, it says, they go through Phoenicia, this area, to the area of Samaria. So they're visiting several churches on their way down, declaring what God has done through them among the Gentiles. And all of that is received by joy in these churches. But you have to remember, Jerusalem was the center of Judaism, and apparently quite a number of early converts had been Pharisees. Some had even been some of the priests that had believed, we're told. So you have some that were just really steeped in Judaism there in Jerusalem. So that's sort of where the problem came from. It wasn't a problem, apparently. It wasn't a problem for the churches of Phoenicia and Samaria. They received this word that the gospel had gone to the Gentiles. They were all happy about it. But it was these Jewish Christians who'd been steeped in Judaism down there in Jerusalem who really had the problem with it. The other thing I'll notice on this map, because I won't have a chance to show it to you later, when they send the letter back, when the apostles and elders send the letter back with Paul and Barnabas, they send it to Antioch, and it says to Syria and Cilicia. So this entire region got copies of the letter, and probably Gentiles beyond this entire region got copies of that letter eventually. But we have the text of it here in the book of Acts. So we're going to go forward and think about what goes on once they get down there to Jerusalem. First thing that happens is that Paul is going to meet privately with Peter. And Galatians chapters 1 and 2 are an excellent sort of supplemental bit of information. When you're studying Acts 15, it's really good to look at Galatians 1 and 2 because Paul talks about, again, he talks about this, he describes it. He's writing Galatians some good time later, but he describes what happened. And in chapter 1 and verse 19, he talks about seeing at an earlier visit none of the other apostles and except James the Lord's brother. So we know James the Lord's brother was prominent down there in the church in Jerusalem. And you can read also in chapter 2 and verse 2, after, when he does go down to Jerusalem on this occasion, he says he goes up by revelation, communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. In other words, Paul goes privately to the leaders, the apostles, and others down there. He wants to make sure everybody's on the same page. He knows what's been revealed to him. He wants to make sure, you know, that's what's been revealed to them, and everybody is teaching all of this. They're all on the same page before they take it before the multitude. And, in fact, as you would expect, since the Spirit is revealing to Paul, and the Spirit is revealing to Peter, and the Spirit is revealing to James, they're all being taught by the Spirit the same thing, and they're all teaching the same thing. And so, in Galatians 2, verses 7, 8, and 9, he says, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles, and when James and Cephas, and that's Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles as they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was also eager to do. So, sure enough, as you would expect, they're all in agreement. There's an understanding that Paul's primary work would be with the uncircumcised, and Peter, James, and John would be working mainly with the circumcised, at least initially. So there's an understanding of that, but they're all teaching the same thing about the gospel being available for all, Jew and Gentile alike. So Paul and Barnabas, back in Acts 15, they're welcomed by the church. They went to Jerusalem. They were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. They reported all the things that God had done through them in verse 4. But again, some of the sect of the Pharisees, who had been Pharisees, I take it, supposedly were Christians now, said it's necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So they're adamant about this. They can't get over, you know, their God's specially chosen people. They can't get over especially this rite of circumcision, which was to them the seal and the sign of a person truly being a child of God. And they're binding that, they're insisting on that. That has to happen, they think, before somebody becomes a Christian. So in verse 6, the apostles and elders come together to consider this matter. Please notice there are two or three meetings that have gone on here. Paul goes down, is welcomed by the church, then he has a private meeting with Peter, James, and John, and then there's a meeting where some others are there, including these Christians who had been Pharisees, and they make an objection. And then in verse 6, they're coming together on this occasion with the apostles and the elders. So this would be the leadership meeting, so to speak. And maybe others were there, but apparently it was the leaders who were carrying on the discussion and leading everybody to understand what the Spirit had revealed. Anybody have I've talked to Blue Streak so far, but I got a lot to cover, but anybody have a question or thought to throw in at this point, up to this point? Observation? All right, well, I'll just try to plow on then. We do have quite a bit to cover. It's a good long chapter. So what we're told is they come together to consider this matter, and after a good bit of dispute and discussion, Peter, Paul, and Barnabas, and James address the gathering in turn. So when there had been a lot of dispute, Peter rises up, and here is Peter's speech. First thing he says is, "Men and brethren," this is verse 7, "you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." He's talking there about his going to the household of Cornelius. They all knew that. And again, when it had happened, they'd all agreed that was right. He says, "So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. God showed his approval, Gentiles becoming Christians, and one might say, almost without any doubt, uncircumcised Gentiles with the household of Cornelius becoming Christians, by giving them the Holy Spirit, having the Holy Spirit fall on them, as he had done with the apostles at the very beginning in Acts chapter 2. And, you know, we studied through that. That was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. God's demonstrating his approval of what's going on there. There can't be any question about God approving of those Gentiles becoming Christians. God showed his approval by that. And then Peter goes on and he says, "God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." The Gentiles were saved like the Jews were saved. There was no distinction between Jew or Gentile. Gentiles were saved as Gentiles, Jews were saved as Jews, and they were saved in exactly the same manner by believing on Jesus, confessing his name, being baptized for the remission of sin. So, Peter says in verse 10, why do you want to test God? That's the first part of this sentence. Why would you question the will of God? This is clearly and plainly the will of God. That's what had been established by him going to the house of Cornelius and all that had happened there. This is clearly and plainly the will of God. Why challenge his will? Why test him? Why demand that Gentiles do something and try to keep a law that the Jews never could keep themselves? You know, if anything, in the history of the Jews since the law of Moses, you know, 1,400 years before this, if anything had been learned, it was that the Jews couldn't keep the law. You know, over and over and over again. And it just demonstrated that they were not going to do that and didn't do it. So that's the argument that Peter uses. He says, why test the Lord by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? We believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Both Jews and Gentiles are saved by grace. By grace, and not by the law of Moses. By accepting God's grace on his conditions. That's a pretty persuasive argument. And frankly, you know, had we been in that group that was meeting, you'd almost have to just say, okay, Peter, we got it. We were wrong. You know, that's a really powerful argument that he makes. But as if that wasn't enough, which I think it actually probably was, but if that wasn't enough, then Paul and Barnabas stand up and they talk about all the miracles that God had done through them as they're preaching and teaching to the Gentiles and baptizing Gentiles, uncircumcised Gentiles. And the point of that is what? If God is working miracles with Paul and Barnabas, and this is what they're teaching and this is what they're doing, what does that imply? Yeah, circumcision. God absolutely approved. God's not going to allow people to perform miracles if they're teaching error and practicing error by bringing, you know, Gentiles into the fold who uncircumcised, that's not supposed to be right. God's not going to allow those, he's not going to empower them to do those miracles and put his stamp of approval on it if it wasn't right. So again, that's an extremely powerful argument. Now, to some in Jerusalem who hadn't seen the miracles, maybe that wasn't as strong an argument, but, you know, Paul and Barnabas are testifying this is absolutely the case. And then James, who we again believe to be James the Lord's brother, is going to give a pretty long speech here that sort of ties a knot on everything, you know, wraps it all up and ties a bow on it, everything that's been said. Verse 13, after Paul and Barnabas have become silent in the crowd, James answered saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared, and that's Peter, Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. So the first point that James makes is, the words of the prophets agree with Peter. The prophet said that God was going to make a dwelling for the Gentiles, and they would be called by his name as well. He quotes from Amos 9, verses 11 and 12. He could have quoted half a dozen passages in the Old Testament that talk about God bringing in the Gentiles, two or three in the book of Isaiah alone that had prophesied that. And so he doesn't just say the prophet agrees. He doesn't just say Amos, you know, mentioned something about this. The prophets, the Old Testament prophets, all talked about virtually, you know, the bringing in of the Gentiles. He quotes from this passage, and it's really clear that, yeah, that's what had been prophesied, and that's what Peter said, you know, and so that all goes together. If you believe the prophets, if you really believe the Old Testament, then you've got to believe that the Lord intended for this to occur. And that is kind of the next point he makes. I love this. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Who knows God's plan? God does. Who knows God's plan better than God? Nobody. You know, God had this plan from all eternity. He revealed part of it to the prophets. And who are you to second guess God's plan? Essentially, is what he's saying. God knows what his plan is. God's shown us in prophecy. He's shown us through Peter. He's shown us through Paul and Barnabas and their work. God knows what his plan is. And basically, he says, again, kind of as Peter did, you're questioning God. You're acting like he doesn't know what his plan is. He does know his plan. He's known it from the very beginning. And so, he says in verse 19, I judge that we should not trouble those among the Gentiles who are turning to God. Don't make it unnecessarily difficult for Gentiles to turn to the Lord. Why would we do that? Why would we make it harder than it actually is? Repentance, turning away from their lifestyle, that's demand enough. But he says, we're not going to do that. But let's write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and sexual immorality and things strangled and from blood. So let's write a letter and warn them about things that might really hinder their relationship with God. Whether they're circumcised or not, that's not going to make a dime's worth of difference in their relationship with God. Let's write them a letter and talk about these things that might really make a difference. Sometimes we look at the last couple of things that he mentions there, things strangled and blood, and someone might say, well, that was a law of Moses requirement. That was an Old Testament requirement too. So what's the difference between requiring the Gentiles, you know, not to eat blood, which was also part of the law of Moses? And what's the difference between that and binding circumcision? If we can bind, you know, the not eating blood on them, why can't we bind the circumcision on them too? That might be an argument somebody would come up with. But the idea of not eating blood goes back before Moses and, in fact, back before Abraham. Of course, the covenant of circumcision was originally given to Abraham, but the idea of not eating blood was even back before that. And it's discussed in Genesis chapter 9. And the reason that God gives for that is that the life is in the blood, and so we respect life. It's respecting life, and that's the reason that was given in Genesis 9 for not eating the blood. But that requirement doesn't bind the law of Moses on them any more than abstaining from idols or sexual immorality or other things that are just wrong, have been wrong from the beginning, and don't have anything to do really with the law of Moses itself. So that's the judgment of James, who's a highly respected leader in the church in Jerusalem. So we continue on, and a decision is reached to go ahead and send this letter. He says, as he winds that up, by the way, he says, you know, Moses has, people read Moses in every synagogue everywhere all the time, so it's not like people are going to forget Moses anytime soon. It's not like, you know, his law isn't taught. It's read everywhere anyway. But we need to focus on what God wants folks to do in this day and age in the New Testament of Christ. So, in verse 22, it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. This decision pleases the apostles and the elders with the church. There have been some who suggested, well, what happened here was all the church got together and they had a vote, you know. That's not what happened. And by the way, some people even use this to say, and all the women voted too, so the women should have a say in all the decisions of the church too. If you're reading that, you're reading something into this that's just not even, you know, there. What happened was that a decision was made and it pleased everybody. Didn't say who had part in the decision. It's clear that the apostles and elders were the ones who decided. It pleased the apostles and the elders and the whole church. Just because it pleases everybody doesn't mean that they, you know, got a vote in it. Lots of things happen up, you know, in Washington that we don't really get a vote in. One or two of them might please us from time to time, but that doesn't mean that we had a say-so in it, really. That's the kind of thing we need to realize here. So they make this decision, and they write this letter. And as I mentioned, the contents of the letter are recorded for us. First note that it's from the apostles, the elders, and the brethren. So here's a letter that has apostolic authority behind it. It's also sort of official declaration of the elders who would represent the church there in Jerusalem where all of this mess had come out of. And the brethren there in Jerusalem also agreeing with all of that. So all of this is important for our brethren elsewhere to know. The apostles are saying this. The church in Jerusalem is saying this. The leadership of the church and the church itself are all in agreement with this. And they're writing then to the brethren who are the Gentiles, brethren of the Gentiles, that'd be Gentile Christians, in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. First thing it does is it disavows those Judaizing teachers that had gone up to Antioch. We have heard that some who went out from us troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. That just completely undercuts what these Judaizing teachers, they said, well, we came, this is the message that we, you know, the apostles, the elders, the church in Jerusalem, we didn't tell them that. That they don't have any direction from us to do that. Second thing is that they're going to send messengers along with the letter. This was done even with some of Paul's letters. From time to time, a letter would be sent to a church, and messenger would carry the letter, or messengers would carry the letter, and they would sort of say in oral form what the letter said, you know, in written form, sort of to just back up what was said in the letter. So it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. So they're sending men from the church in Jerusalem. So nobody can say, well, Barnabas and Paul went down there and this is what they said happened, but did it really happen? Well, they send men from Jerusalem itself to as witnesses, basically, to say, yeah, this is what really happened. This letter is authentic. This is really the message from the church in Jerusalem and the elders and the apostles there. So they're going along with Paul and Barnabas. So Paul and Barnabas are worthy. They've risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus, verse 26. They're also sending Judas and Silas, who are going to report these same things by mouth. And then it says, it seemed good, and in everything that's said in this letter, as far as the authority of the letter goes, circle this, you know, underline this. It seemed good to whom? The Holy Spirit. Okay, here's the bottom line, absolute authority for what we're saying and what we're doing here. The Holy Spirit says this. This is good according to the Holy Spirit. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit, the text says, to us and to us, to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you should abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. And then they say farewell. So, just a short letter, but it gets to the point, gives the message that needs to be given on this particular issue. It's interesting to me that they didn't write a catechism. They didn't write a manual of discipline for these other churches to follow. They're dealing with one issue, you know, essentially. Is this, do you have to be circumcised? They say no. You just need to, you know, do some basic things here. Keeping yourself separated from the world is basically what they're saying. But they didn't write a long, here's all the stuff you got to do, sort of laying down the law for some other church. They didn't do that. And I think that's instructive as well. So, essentially what happens, the letter is taken, the messengers, Paul and Barnabas, Silas and Judas, and some others apparently were sent off. They come to Antioch. When they gathered together with the church, they delivered the letter. And when they read it, it says in verse 31, they received joy, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Why would the people in Antioch have found this little letter encouraging? How did they get encouragement out of it? Some of them probably were questioning their salvation. You know, if I'm a Gentile and I was, you know, I believed, repented, and was baptized, and now I'm told, well, you should have been circumcised before then. Am I even saved now? You know. And when Paul writes to the Galatians a little bit later, that apparently is a real problem among some of the Galatian Christians. So, just as Jeff said, they were troubled by this doctrine. Some of them may be mightily troubled, but, you know, you just breathe a sigh of relief. Okay, I'm okay. You know, my salvation is good. And that's so encouraging to them, so reassuring to them. So they'd receive that encouragement from it. And all that goes along with that, that they are one with the brethren in Jerusalem, that there is a commonality, that there is one faith here that everybody's agreeing on. That also it brings peace and reassurance. So there's several things here that we might think of that they found encouragement in and joy in the fellowship in Christ that they would have had with their brethren elsewhere. And then Judas and Silas, who, by the way, the text mentions are also prophets, that becomes sort of an interesting sidebar or background, because Silas is going to do what eventually? He's going to go with Paul on some of Paul's journeys. He's an inspired man. And when you have, for instance, in the Philippian jail, who are the two guys that are singing praises, you know, you have two inspired men in Philippi. So that's pretty significant. Silas is with him on occasion when he writes some of the epistles. So, you know, all of that is, again, it's pretty significant background to what happens after this. So we read these last few verses, starting in verse 30. I read that. Let's go to 32. Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. After they'd stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good for Silas to remain there. So Silas remained with Paul and Barnabas in Antioch, and they were teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. All right. Just in the nick of time, that winds up this section of Acts 15. We'll start with the next missionary journey, as we call it, the next preaching journey of